Good evening, everybody.
Good evening.
Well, I, for one, have to say, although I am not a part of the Bible Bill teams this year, my studies have prohibited me from doing more than what I'm already doing when it comes to memorization and learning and so on. I have really enjoyed being able to be here on Sundays the last couple of weeks and see everybody engaged in dedicated study and communion and fellowship together. And it's been great to have a few minutes to watch Maddie too while I can, while Melissa's been studying. And so definitely it's sad, kind of bittersweet for me to have this to be the last week of study since I've enjoyed it so much. But here we are. And for tonight's sermon, we're going to continue a theme that we've kind of been developing for a little while. It's not really necessarily a series per se, but it's kind of a thought that's been going on in the back of my mind. And we talked about the idea of confronting Jesus last Sunday morning when you have the Jews and you have the people confronting him in John chapter 8, and he kind of land blasts them by saying that they don't actually follow the Father. They have a father, Satan. And because of that, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. And that was the big confrontation, the big battle between these two groups of people. Well, tonight we're talking about confronting Paul. And we know that Paul is not Jesus, he's not the Son of God, but he is a good example for us to follow. And in Acts chapter 15, I want us to pick up our conversation, Acts 15, for context, to figure out where we're going to be tonight. At the end of chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, is a passage that relays to us the event that when Paul and Barnabas were done with their first missionary journey together through Asia Minor, they wanted to go back and strengthen the churches once again for their second missionary journey, but there was a contention between them over whether or not they should take John Mark, who is the author we've talked about of the Gospel account of Mark. And that contention was so sharp, verse 39, that they parted from one another. Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and departed. And he went through Syria, Cilicia, and he was strengthening the churches from verse 41. So this is where we're going to be leading our context today, is into Acts chapter 16. So just kind of keep in the back of your mind that what we're reading is the first missionary journey of Paul with Silas and without Barnabas. And so it's kind of new territory. And if you travel with someone, especially over hostile and difficult areas, who you have next to you is of supreme importance. And so as we look over into chapter 16, verse 1, when we're going through this text together and seeing the confrontations that Paul went through and who he had in his corner. So here is Acts chapter 16, verse 1. He then came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple, Christian, was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And so we learn about this young man named Timothy, who Paul is going to have as a son in the faith, like a son to him, is what he means by that. He's going to author two letters to him later in his life, Paul will. And this young Timothy is introduced to us here as being half Jewish Christian convert on one side and one Grecian on the other side. So he was well qualified to be someone to travel alongside of the apostle sent to the Gentile world. Someone that knew from a Jewish background, his mother's side, what the law said, knew Christianity because of his mother, and also knew the Grecian world because of his father's side. He was well spoken of, verse 2, by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him. He took him, and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, one small little note here. Circumcision was not a part of the covenant that was introduced by Jesus. However, for sake of argument and for sake of convenience, to avoid having a stumbling block before them, Paul, I believe, circumcised Timothy here to be able to allow Timothy entrance into mainly Jewish areas because people knew that he was a Gentile from a Grecian family. And so being circumcised or being proselyted, if you will, by the hands of Paul gave him access to where Paul and Silas would have to go to find many of their future converts. And so that's one thought on why he did that. Verse 4, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders at Jerusalem." Ironically, one of them was, circumcision is not a part of the law anymore. So it seemed like Timothy understood why he was doing what was done because of convenience. Anyway, verse 5, "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." So he's going through all the areas where he was, maybe a year, 2 years before, and he's encouraging all the congregation that he helped start with Barnabas, teaching them the word of God, and just doing his mission that Paul was called to do. But something odd happens here in verse 6. "Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia," so that's the region here of the book of Galatians, "they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in the Roman province of what we would call Asia. And after they come to Mysia, they tried to go in Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Now, what that was like, I have no idea. Were they physically restrained by the Spirit? Were they unable to move that way? Or was Paul simply instructed, "You're not supposed to go here yet, God's another mission for you"? Whatever the case, verse 8, "So, passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia," which is the region above Greece, "stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' After he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." And so this is the great Macedonian call we sometimes sing about. This is that particular text in the book of Acts in which Paul is now given permission to extend his reach and his mission over into the eastern side of Greece, we talked about this morning in some detail. So, verse 11, "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. On the next day, came to Neapolis," or the new town, literally the new city, "and from there to Philippi," so the Philippian brethren were there, "which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. We sat down, and we spoke to the women who met there." Now, one note about what happens here in verse 13. According to historians, what would have taken place in the first century times was when there was a Jewish gathering in a city or in a town, there needed to be 10 male Jews to start a synagogue. That's how it was, the quorum, if you will, to start a congregation of the Jews to have a synagogue or a gathering place. You needed 10 families to do that. If you didn't have 10, then they would go to places of common meeting and they would do their prayers and readings there. And so likely what's happening here in verse 13 is we're moving away from the synagogues into a region that's more remote, more of the countryside. There's not 10 Jewish families to start a synagogue, so Paul goes to where they are meeting. "Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God," indicating to us that she is a God-fearer, right? Someone who knows about Jehovah. "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us." Now, one thing to mention here, we've read at least three times where Luke includes himself in the company of these men. And so the gathering, the men that are mentioned here specifically, you've got Paul, you've got Silas, you've got Timothy, and you've got Luke, and they're all traveling together at this point in time in the second missionary journey. Now, verse 16. "It happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." So now we're crossing into a realm of paganism, of mysticism, of spiritualism. No longer just the faithful Jews that came from Jerusalem, no longer the people from Asia that knew the law quite well. Now we're crossing into Grecian, Macedonian territory, where there's more of this kind of spiritual atmosphere and less of the Jewish atmosphere towards Palestine. And the girl followed Paul and us, crying out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Is that a true message? Yes, it appeared to be so. But someone can say something that's true, and keep saying something that's true, and keep saying something that's true in such a way that it can be possibly distracting or prohibitive to others. Now, look at what's written in verse 18. "This she did for many days." And so you can imagine, if you're trying to talk to the people that you're meeting on the street, talking to people you meet in the marketplace or the agora, you're trying to convince them about Jesus, and you have this crazy woman following you around and incessantly saying what she said here in verse 17 over and over and over again, on days on end, it's going to prohibit them from doing the most work they can do. And Paul, I love this in the New King James, being greatly annoyed, even Paul, the great Paul, got annoyed. Can you believe it? He is human. "Turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you by the authority of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And she came out that very hour," that same moment is the implication. "And when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Now, that was a good thing, because she had a spirit that was being used to profit for others. And Paul kind of helped her by getting rid of that spirit, that demon, if you will. But instead, they got dragged because their profit, their money-making machine was gone. So verse 20, "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe.'" Meaning, they worship the King of Kings, not Caesar, who called himself the King of Kings. "The multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." Now, we're going to see a problem here in just a few moments. This was not the standard operating procedure of someone that kind of caused an uproar in this city. "And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. That's the plural word. Their feet in the stock. That's how you would not want to say that word, that sentence. And so, the second missionary journey begins. Paul and Silas go forth. They strengthen all the churches. They hear the Macedonian call. They get Timothy with them together. Luke's with them now. They go over to Macedonia. They go to Philippi, and here they have a problem because now they're in jail. Not the first time, and not the last for Paul, as far as we can tell from the text. But he's now in a situation where the gospel is being prohibited from being spread in Philippi. But, verse 25, "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." That small little line means a whole lot, doesn't it? If you're in jail, what are you going to do? I don't know. Push-ups? Sit-ups? You know, making ramen in our modern-day facilities? Here, what they're doing is they're still singing and praising God. And in doing so, they have a positive influence on all the other prisoners that are there. Verse 26, "Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. So all the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed." Well, that's just a good coincidence, right? Just happened to be an earthquake that opened up everybody's locks. Can you imagine hearing that in the news? There was a freak earthquake in San Quentin. All the doors opened. All the handcuffs fell off. We don't know what happened. Anyway, the keeper of the prison, the guard, awaking from sleep. Why was he sleeping? "And seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled because the doors were wide open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Now, we're going to learn that he's a family man in just a few minutes. He has a household. He's got a wife. He's got children, possibly even slaves that he has in his own home. He's a dedicated Roman official, obviously, in Philippi. He's about to kill himself because he thinks that if he doesn't kill himself now, when he gets busted, he's going to be responsible for all these prisoners being out there in the streets. And his death by his own hand might be less severe than it would be at the Romans' hands, which no doubt. No harm, why? Because we are all here. Now, I know how he means that. He means, no one left, don't worry. But also, they had an apostle of Jesus Christ right there. What a comfort it is to know that God's own specific messenger to your people is right there to help you through a time of crisis. He called for a light. He ran in and he fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. But why? He should have been angry. Figured out what happened, how they had this great escape moment where they could have ran but they didn't. Instead, he falls down trembling before Paul and Silas. The adrenaline of about to commit suicide, no doubt, was still on his mind. And he says, verse 30, he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I don't know what the Philippian jailer knew before this particular event. I don't know if he was just so overcome with emotion that he just wanted an answer of how he gets out of this bind that he's in, or if he heard the preaching of Paul and Silas, and he therefore wanted to know these good men who didn't ran when they could have, what was their content? What was the message that they've been put in jail for? Now, I have some sentences highlighted here in my translation that I want to recommend to you if you do that kind of thing in your Bible. In verse 30, I have a little phrase, "What must I do to be saved?" highlighted. It's a very important question. We want to know the answer to that question as we read the rest of this text, right? Verse 31, "So they said," I have this sentence highlighted, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, one small note about this. This does not imply to us whatsoever that if a family man, the husband, becomes a Christian, the rest of his family is therefore, by necessary inference, saved. It doesn't mean that. So it has to mean something more than just you believe and you immediately receive salvation for you and in your entire household. So we want to continue and read on how him and his household are saved. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. He took them that same hour of the night, and he washed their stripes." Now, for a long time, I could not figure out what that meant. I didn't understand what a stripe really was. In my mind, what I saw as kind of a newer convert was kind of the old 1930 and 40 jail time clothes that you would wear with the black and white stripes. That's what I saw. I just watched Oh Brother, Where Art Thou, so I'm thinking of George Clooney in a striped getup walking across Mississippi or wherever he was. And so I'm thinking, he washed his stripes. Why would they do that? That's kind of strange to try to bleach those black stripes off of him. But what he's talking about here, obviously, in case you don't know, is when they beat them with rods, it appeared that they had stripes down their back because they were beaten with rods. I've not been beaten with a rod, I don't think. I think if I was beaten with a rod, I might remember it, or I was beaten too hard and I forgot it. Whatever the case, I've been switched before with a belt, with a stick, with a pine cone once. My cousin was playing baseball with me in the backyard. We had a pine tree out there, and he had my wooden baseball bat, my old slugger. And I thought it would be a great idea to pitch him some pine cones to hit. It's a really bad idea when you throw one at him, and he hits it back and gets you right in the face, and the pine cone needles go right into your forehead. I think it stuck for a second, and then it fell down. That's how hard it was. But I don't remember being beaten with sticks before. Or stripes like this. But whatever the case, verse 33, the jailer in the text is washing the wounds of the prisoners, which is, of course, an unusual thing to have happen because he wasn't required to. That wasn't his job. But he was doing it, we imply from this text, that he was sorry that they were in jail and were beaten in the first place because they were good men. They were talking about the Word of God to him and his entire family. These guys aren't guilty of trying to cause an uproar against Caesar. They're trying to save people from their sins. And he realized that. And so what happens next? Immediately, he and all his family were baptized. And so I have that he and all his family were baptized highlighted here in my version to be able to indicate to us, what do I do to be saved? Well, belief is important. They hear the Word of God. There's a repentance implied there by the actions on the jailer. And then everybody's baptized. That seems to be significant as well. If baptism wasn't important, why did he do it that night? They could have waited. But it was done right then. Verse 34. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. That's definitely repentance. They should have been in jail, right? But he's brought them home. Can you imagine, by the way, him coming in and talking to his wife? How's your night, honey? Well, it's exciting. You felt the earthquake, right? Oh, yeah, I felt it. What happened? Well, the jail bust open. All the shackles fell off all my prisoners. Are you okay? Yeah. I was going to kill myself. But instead, there's some people in there that were good men, and they saved me from that problem. They didn't run away. Oh, great. All right. By the way, they're over for dinner tonight, if you wouldn't mind putting out prisoners for dinner? Yeah, if you don't mind. You know, they saved me. And so he brought them home, set food before them, and here's the last thing I have highlighted here. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So there's a sandwich effect. And the bread is this. Verse 31, believe on the Lord, you will be saved, you and your household. There's the first piece of bread. He then got the meat of the sandwich, which is 32, 33, and 34, part A. And the very last piece, that bookend, that last piece of bread, if you will, is he rejoiced, having believed in God, verse 31, with him and all his household. And so salvation was given to the jailer, not just because of belief, but the belief that led him towards the actions that he was taught by Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. They're all there in that same crew together at this particular point in time. And so I use this passage often in trying to explain how does someone obey the gospel. Well, here's an example of a guy who was on his last leg, at his wit's end, about to kill himself, and he found salvation, but not just from faith alone, but through faith in the Word of God and obeying the commandments that are there. And they're all mentioned right there. He heard it, no doubt he believed it. He confessed that Jesus was Lord, of course, because he repented of his sins. He was baptized into Christ, and he was happy afterwards because he had salvation. Even if he lost his head by the Romans, he still had salvation. Whatever the course of action would take place in the future, his eternal destiny was secure, and therefore he could rejoice. In verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer, saying, let those men go. After all this, not enough evidence to convict. Let those guys go. So the keeper of the prison reported these things to Paul, saying, they've let you go. Therefore, get out of here and go in peace. Paul said, they have beaten us publicly or openly. We are uncondemned, meaning unconvicted, Romans, and they've thrown us into prison. And now do they try to put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. What's Paul saying here? Is he just trying to be spiteful? No, he's saying, look, they shamed us in front of everybody out there as if we were criminals. We're not criminals. We weren't condemned. We weren't convicted. We had no right to be jailed like this. They try to just kind of kick us out the back door or run out of town. We still have to work here. We have a job to do. And so, no, let them come in and show everyone that we're innocent of the charges against us. The officers told the word to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Well, why? Because you can't just beat a Roman citizen like that. A slave, yeah. A person that was a barbarian, sure. Someone that was not a free man, absolutely. But a Roman citizen by birth, no. It's against the law. They came in and they pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart the city. They went out of the prison and they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So a good, strong congregation are there at Philippi because of the great work of Paul, of Silas, of Timothy, and of Luke. And when you read the book of Philippians and you hear about how no one helped them in the terms of their financial need except for the Philippian brethren, it's an interesting context for us to know how that church started. And he writes to the Philippian brethren from Rome while he's in jail again, saying, yeah, I'm in bonds for the same thing you saw me in jail for when I was in your town, and yet you still helped me, and I appreciate that. And then we come to chapter 17. In chapter 17, this is where we were this morning, right? I gave you the rough context up until him going to Athens, but let's go through a few passages together to get that full context, and that will hopefully make everything fit nicely in your mind of what we see here in this text. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So these small little towns didn't have one. Thessalonica did. Paul, as his custom was, went in and for three Sabbaths, 3 weeks, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Anointed One." And some were persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. We did not find them. They dragged Jason and some of the Christians to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd, the rulers of the city, when they heard these things. And so, when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Basically, they took a bond, right? They took something of value to them to ensure that he didn't flee the town. And then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, and they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. Verse 13, but when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was being preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. And this is where we begin this morning on our Sunday morning worship service sermon, talking about how Paul was on a boat being dropped off at Athens, and he was going to wait for Timothy and wait for Silas there. And while he was there, what did he do? He was given an opportunity to speak before the great philosophers and to explain to them who that unknown God was. And so that gives you some more context on what we talked about this morning, of what Paul had been going through up until his great, dramatic, powerful speech to the philosophers. It wasn't like this was the end point for him. This was just one step along this great journey. And there was confrontation almost everywhere they went. There was confrontation with Barnabas, unfortunately, because of John Mark turning back early. There was confrontation at Philippi, for sure, because they were beaten and thrown into jail. But because of that, they had a Philippian jailer who was saved, and his entire household, and a congregation through Lydia being established. You then had them going to Thessalonica and starting that congregation, and they were ran out of town. You then have them going to Berea and starting a congregation, probably a very strong congregation, and they run out of there as well. And then he goes to Athens, and he gets the chance to preach the gospel to the people who care about some new thing being told, and he had that new thing, which in fact is the eternal plan of God for salvation. And so the confrontation that we saw with Jesus in John chapter 8 was a one-time heated exchange between the Son of God and the religious rulers that were afraid of their power being taken away by a carpenter's son. The confrontation here is almost endless until Paul gives his life for the case of Christ. And so it's a different kind of confrontation, but it's one to show us how the Christian life is not designed to be one of luxury and ease. It's one designed to have a certain amount of confrontation in it. And so when people confront you about Christ, don't be surprised. You're in good company. If Jesus has to be confronted by the people that are afraid of him in the first century, if Paul is constantly confronted by the case of Christ, our lives also might have some issue to them as well. And so don't be discouraged, but be encouraged that they can make it through their struggle, we can make it through ours. And that's our lesson for tonight. If anyone has a need for the invitation this evening, something in your life needs to be adjusted or changed or modified to better fit the will of God, if we can help you in any kind of way tonight, please come forward now as we stand and we sing.